All right, so today we are in Are You Saved? Part 6. Are You Saved? Part 6. The relationship between salvation, faith, and works. We've been journeying through this study. This is a redo, obviously, of the one I had done about 6 years ago. And obviously, we're now beyond the 5 parts we did originally, so now we've gone to Part 6. And we're continuing and going through this whole process of understanding what salvation's all about, how it works, who gets access to it, how that works, what is your responsibility or part in it, how there's a relationship between salvation with our belief and our faith, and also with what we do, our works. And this week, we're going to continue in that journey by looking at Yeshua as the Savior, the one who saves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. But the birth of Yeshua, Messiah, was as follows. After his mother Miriam was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant from the set-apart spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being righteous and not wishing to make a show of her, had in mind to put her away secretly. By the way, that's a big, big verse to help understand the whole divorce, marriage, and putting away issue. It's this idea that he was going to put her away secretly, which is not the normal thing that you do if you found your wife pregnant before you were actually married. Okay? But while he thought about this, see, a messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam as your wife, for that which is in her was brought forth from the Ruach, from the set-apart spirit, and she shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, so let me stop there for a second. So you're going to call his name Yeshua, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, literally means Yah will save, Yah will deliver. Okay? So we'll call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this came to be in order to fulfill what was spoken by Yahweh through the prophet, saying, see, a maiden shall conceive, and she shall give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means El with us. Okay, so Emmanuel is not Yeshua. Why are we calling him not? Why aren't we calling him Emmanuel? Why are we calling him Yeshua? Nobody ever called him Emmanuel. Because, again, it would be the idea of names or titles or what people are referred to as often is descriptive of their function. And they said that he would be known as, not necessarily he would be named, he would be known as God with us. God is with us. Do we not know Yeshua as Emmanuel? Of course we do. Even though we don't call him Emmanuel, but we know that this is how we look at him. We look at him as he was God with us. Okay? But we also understand that his name, that he would be called Yeshua, would be the Hebrew. And it's funny because if you do the prayer, like the blessing of the Messiah and other blessings that are done in Hebrew, you see where it talks about the name Yeshua as well as the word Yeshua. Because it means to save, to be delivered of Yah. And so this is important that we see that connection. So he's actually here prophesied to be the one who's going to do what? Save who? What's it say? Who's he going to save? His people. He's going to save his people. See, this is part of what we're going to keep tying together over and over again is how salvation works. Let's remind ourselves. He died so that the whole world might have the opportunity or might be saved. That was what he made available. That's what he made possible by his death, burial, and resurrection. Here it says, though, he shall save who? His people. Now, what did we talk about with Romans 11 last week? How to become his people. This grafting in thing. So only those who are his people ultimately get saved. Can we agree? Can we understand? But can we also understand that there's open access to becoming the group called his people? It's not a closed up group. It's not a cult. It's not an exclusive sort of membership. There is a requirement, though, called covenanting. That's all. That we saw that in Romans 11 with the tree, with the wild olive tree coming into the natural olive tree. So covenanting. So this is his people. So he came to deliver or save his people from their sins. Guess what? Even that sentence explains it even more, because what's the definition of sin? Transgression of what? The Torah, the law. Is there anybody out there that can transgress the law and be called sin unless they're his people? No. The world is doing all kinds of worldly things, and they're under the law. They haven't covenanted with the law. They have no relationship with the law. The law is not part of a relationship. See, in the relationship that I have with my parents, any of you heard this sentence in your house? As long as you live in my house, you're going to live by my law. You're going to do what I say. Anybody get that in their house? Anybody say that in their house to their own kids? Guess what? Our father's house has the same thing, rules. You want to be in his house, you're going to have to live by his rules. Otherwise, you get to go outside the camp. So really, the only people that could be, when it says his people, he wants to save his people from their sins. So it's really not sin until you know that you shouldn't be doing it. It's not sin until you've covenanted and agreed not to do it. Or it's not sin if you agreed to do something and then you didn't do it. It's not sin until you've made the covenanting. It's wrong, maybe. Sure, it's wrong to steal, wrong to murder, wrong to do a lot of things. But the definition of sin, can we understand there's a difference now between doing something wrong and doing something that's sin? It really has to do with what your status is. And we're not talking about a saved or not saved status. We're talking about a covenanted or not covenanted status. Doing something wrong or illegal is not necessarily sin unless you're covenanted. Maybe you never thought of it that way. Okay, maybe that's a clarification you needed to have. So here, all of this one little sentence, you've read this sentence 5,000 times, and I don't know if you really saw what it says. It says that he will be called Yeshua because he's going to save his people who are covenanted from their breaking of their covenant. He will deliver them from the what? Penalty of covenant breaking. He's not going to deliver them out of the covenant. The covenant is what defines the relationship. The relationship is defined by this thing called a covenant. The covenant says, Exodus 19, if you agree to do everything I say, I agree to take you as, oh, there's that word, people, as my people. Who's the one telling Moses this? Yeshua. So when it says he came to save his people, which people? The Exodus 19 covenanted people. And everybody that would attach themselves to that in the future. And he came to deliver them out of what? The penalty of their sin. And also to wake them up to stop sinning. Because I think that we too often, and we think we've done this in this teaching a little bit, we talked about it, too often do we stop thinking that what we do matters. We start to think, well, it doesn't matter. Either I'm in, I'm out, I'm this and that. But we just don't realize, and that's what Yeshua came to say, is what you do matters. To encourage us that what we do matters. And so here, in that one little sentence, you know, we have here in chapter 1 of Matthew, in verse 21, that Yeshua is coming to save who? His people from their sins. Now, if sin is the transgression of the law, I find it a little strange that Christianity would then say, well, the easy way to solve this problem is to get rid of the law, because now you don't have any sin. Well, if that's the case, then none of us have sinned since Yeshua died and was resurrected. There hasn't been any sin. I mean, if he did away with the law, there's been things that were done that were wrong, things that were done that were awful, things that were done that were illegal according to whatever government you're living under, but no sin. If that was true, there hasn't been sin for 2,000 years. Does anybody actually teach that on Sunday? No. They teach that all have fallen short and sin on a regular basis. So how can you have sin and no law? You can't. But they're not thinking that through. And so here we are all in verse, this one verse. Did I have more to do today? I'm already locked in here for 10 minutes on one verse. We need to get this. Okay? He came to save his people. I don't have the verse here in front of me, but we have verses where it talks about how Yeshua came to save that which was lost. What was lost? The 12 tribes scattered everywhere. The Jews are still visibly available in most places, but the rest of the 11 are sort of missing in, you know, the dispersion somewhere. to come to deliver and save that which was lost. Not the idea of Christianity's idea of lost, meaning if you've sinned, you're lost now. Oh, that was a great little move that they picked that up and interpreted it that way. We need to save the lost. Now look, see, this is my pen, all right? If I leave it somewhere and walk away and forget where I put it, guess what's lost? My pen. Now, I can't claim my pen was lost unless it was mine to begin with, right? Did you ever lose something that wasn't yours? I don't mean something maybe you borrowed from somebody else, whatever. Did you ever lose anything that wasn't in your responsibility at some point? Never. You can't. You can't lose anything that wasn't in your possession at some point. So when Yeshua said, I came to seek and save that which was lost, it must be something that was already his. Kind of the definition. Not the Christianese definition. Okay, so he talks about his people and saving them from their sins. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and in verse 51. And it came to be, when the days of his taking up were being completed, even he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Yeshua was planning to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered into a village of the Shomronites to prepare for him. And the Shomronites did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And his taught ones, Yaakov and Yochanan, seeing it, said, Master, do you wish us to command fire to come down from the heaven and destroy them, as also Eliyahu did? They were thinking a lot of themselves at this point, weren't they? They were like, Master, we'll toast them right here. We'll just blast them out of existence. Because how dare they not receive you? But having turned, he rebuked them and said, verse 55, you do not know of what spirit you are. And by the way, spirit here, let's make sure we're being clear, is the intrinsic nature of something. We're not talking about an outside spirit coming and possessing them. Their nature had gotten off-centered from his nature. He says, you don't know what spirit you are right now. Because the Son of Adam did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. If you were of my spirit, you would have known that. But right now you're feeding it to some other nature. And usually it's our human nature. We don't like what we just saw, so we want to destroy, blow it up, and get rid of it. Okay, that's plenty in you. No outside source needs to come in and take you over to make you feel that way. You know, we come by that pretty naturally. So he said, the Son of Adam did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to save them. Now listen, he says, now he's going to explain this process. See, we could just stop right there. The Son of Adam didn't come to destroy, but to save. And say, there you go, we just came to save. No thought about how that looks, how that works, what that entails. Oh, but wait a minute, he's still talking. There's more. Let's see what else it says. Because he's now going to explain. Context, context, context. If something is happening, it's not happening in a vacuum. Okay, you can't just cherry pick the verse out. You know the hardest thing I have to do every week when I write these teachings is to figure out where to start and where to stop. Because I could pretty much go all the way back to the beginning of a chapter or the beginning of a book, or just let's go to Genesis 1. Because everything's connected. And it's so hard for me to figure out where do I start and where do I stop to make sure that I'm getting at least the point to be as clear as possible. Because I could have stopped here. I think in my original notes, all I had was that one verse, verse 56, where it says, look, the Son of Adam didn't come to destroy lives, men's lives, but to save them. Okay? But I want you to understand this is the process. So here he's addressing what? The reaction of John and James. So there's an issue here. They saw that people were not ready to accept and embrace Yeshua in the Shomronite area. They were now zealously over the pendulum swing, ready to blow these people up with fire and brimstone. And Yeshua said, that's not why I'm here. Let me explain the process. I came here not to destroy, but to save. So what does that mean? Now he's going to explain it to you. Came to be as they journeyed on the way that someone said to him, thank you, whoever the someone is. Master, I shall follow you wherever you go. So somebody decided to speak up, giving him an opportunity to clarify. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Yeshua said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven nests, but the Son of Adam has nowhere to lay his head. So what is he saying there? Anybody ever wonder that whole verse, what that means? So do I. Let's skip it. Okay. So what's going on here? What did the person ask, say to him? Person boldly said, I will follow you wherever you go. And he said, just so you understand, I'm not going somewhere right this second and just laying down my head and calling it home. I got a work to do, and I'm going to be traveling around, and the job that you want to do following me is going to have you traveling around. Are you up for that? Okay, he's saying, look, this is what you're asking for. You're asking to have basically nowhere to lay your head, nowhere to call home. Some of you have homes that are like that now because the home is all messed up because you're the only one who believes this way and everybody else is against you. We'll talk more about that today or next teaching. Another one says to him in verse 59, he said to another one, now he's going to say to this, now it's already been sparked. The first guy goes, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. Such a bold statement. Do you know how many people have told me that? I'm going to follow you, I'll disciple with you, and I don't know where they are now. Actually, a lot of them I know exactly where they are, but we make these bold statements. You know what? You made some bold statements or declarations when you went in the mikvah, if you did the 8 declarations. You made some bold statements when you decided to declare and tell all your family and friends you're now Torah observant, observers, followers of Yeshua. You made a lot of bold statements, but are you prepared to walk in it in its fullness? We're going to read about this in the next couple of verses. Be careful. This is all about, what's the context here? The boldness of James and John that was misplaced. And so he's addressing that. He said, okay, good to make a big, bold statement, but do you understand? So he said to another, follow me, because now he wants to show them all to see where's your head at and where's your heart's at. And the person says, Master, let me first go and bury my father. And Yeshua said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and announce the reign of the kingdom. So he's saying, look, announce the kingdom of Elohim. Remember, they're not going to have a place to lay their head, not long. They're not going to have a home that's permanent. They're going to be under some persecution and struggle. Do you understand what you're signing up for? See, a lot of you didn't read the small print. By the way, see this? It's all the same size print. There is no small print. But you only noticed the part that said forgiveness of sin, eternal life, all that kind of good stuff, wiping away every tear, and that's great. You're supposed to notice that stuff. But there was other stuff too. You'll suffer as I suffered. You need to pick up your cross and bear your own stake. You're going to go through all this process and be persecuted as I was persecuted. It's all in the same size type. It's all there. So this person says, well, let me go bury my father. Now, this is not him being a cold-hearted whatever you want to fill in the blank. Oh, man, this guy's father was dying. Listen, how hard this is hard. No, if you look at it through the context and also the idiomatic phrases that would have been at the time Hebraically, he had somebody that was older that was going to be dying soon. How do we know? Did you ever notice that when Jacob went to bless them, he didn't die like 5 minutes later? Okay? He knew he was coming to that time. But that time could be years. Some of you have parents or relatives that are at that time. But you don't know if that time is this year or 10 years from now. It could be anything in between. And so he's saying, look, let me go first deal with my father. He's old. He's going to be dying soon. And he's like, well, yes, your father's going to be dying soon. At some point, that'll be the case. But you got something to do now. There's always going to be somebody dying soon. But you have a job to do if you want this job. Otherwise, you're not ready. Verse 61. And to another also said, Master, I shall follow you, but let me first say goodbye to those in my house. By the way, in verse 59, when he said, follow me, when he said to another, he probably kind of scanned the group and told them, follow me, because a couple of them are now responding. It's like, oh yeah, you want to follow me? The last guy just was bold about it. What about you? You going to follow me? You going to follow me? That's kind of what he's doing. He's calling them out. You going to make a bold statement? You ready? This guy goes, Master, I shall follow you, but... See, some of you are following him, but... Remember we made that joke about the sheep and the goats? What do the goats do? But... I don't know if you're a sheep or a goat. Figure out how many buts you got going on. But I got to do this, but I got to do that. Well, but this, but that. Stop. He says, but let me first say goodbye to those in my house. But Yeshua said to him, no one, listen now, this is the key, no one having put his hand to the plow. What's the plow symbolic of? Doing work, the work of harvesting, the work of farming. But it's work. In other words, you know, you have a farm, there's no work started till you start plowing the field. I could buy a big piece of land, I could buy bags of seed, nothing's happening until I plow that field. So that's when you know you're committed. Because someone tells me, guess what, I'm farming. Have you plowed the field yet? Nope. But I bought the plow. That's great. I got seed. That's great. 6 months later, how's your farm going? Didn't do anything yet. You haven't plowed the field yet. He says, though, look, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit. Because what happens if you put your hand to the plow and you turn your head from straight ahead? You're going to get a straight line? Oh, no. Some of you aren't going to get a straight line just staring straight ahead. That's hard enough. You know, we're going to have to what? Course adjust. So you're trying to go straight. You might get a little off or a little off, but you're going to make those slight adjustments. Anybody drives a car knows you're not going straight 99% of the time. You're always making very little subtle adjustments with your hands. Just little slight adjustments. But you're looking ahead. You turn that head off for a second, guess what? You start to swerve a little bit. You've all done that. Somebody next to you says something, you turn to look at them. Next you know, you went off about a half a foot. You can't do that here in this part of Tennessee because there's no shoulders on the roads. There's ditches. Okay, and you got one lane each direction. Sometimes you only got one lane, period. Okay, you cannot look off left or right and swerve even half a foot. You could be off the road or smacking a mailbox or something. Not a problem. You're going to be right there. So he says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back. So what is looking back supposed to tell us? Is that person committed? They're looking back. Oh, the leeks. Those awesome leeks where we had food to abundance back in Egypt. See, looking back is somehow now all of a sudden you're painting where you came from as being someplace you may still want to be. You haven't let it go. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow, committing to go forward, no one who does that and looks back is fit. Fit. Qualified? Fit? Worthy? Fit? You have to be qualified, worthy, or fit to get in the kingdom? Wait a minute. I made an altar call. I'm saved. What are you talking about? Why do I need to be fit? I do need to get fit, actually. It's a different kind of fit. But you're not qualified, worthy, or ready is really what the word would be better for. You're not ready for the kingdom. He said he came to do what? Save who? His people. If you put your hand to the plow, but you're looking back, are you his people yet? No. What does Deuteronomy 6 tell us in the Ve'ahavta? It says that you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with what? All. All is fit for the kingdom. Is it all if you're plowing forward and looking over your shoulder? No, you're divided now. A house divided, we're told, cannot stand. You know what? A vision divided can't stand. A mindset divided can't stand. A heart divided can't, will never accomplish whatever it is that you tried. It can't stand. It won't work. If you have divided thoughts, divided emotions, divided allegiances, divided commitments, you're not getting anywhere. Success comes from commitment and focus, like a laser focus and a commitment to that focus. How do people end up being the best at whatever they do? Those two things. They focus on that and nothing else. Absolutely no problem understanding this, but it applies here in our spiritual life as well. If you are divided in your drive, in your thoughts, in your vision, in your goal, in where you want to be, or how you're going to get there, it's not going to work. That's why he says all. I want you to love me with all. And what did he put after that? Everything you could possibly have. Your heart, your mind, your being, your strength. That's everything. No divided loyalties here. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit. Now, can we guess that a person having put his hand to the plow by Christian definitions, would have been a saved person. Is that fair? Right? They put their hand to the plow, made an altar call, made some sort of commitment, got baptized or something, right? They put their hand to the plow. He says, but just doing that isn't enough. You got to put your hand to the plow and not look back. Otherwise, you're not fit. There's a lot of these test words in Scripture. Worthiness, fit, qualified, one that run the race to win, winning and losing. These are all very, very powerful metaphors that we have to embrace that unfortunately Christianity has pretty much thrown out. That's the problem with the saved idea. If you're saved, none of this matters. You're saved. If that were true, the way they teach it, there's no fitness test. I'm not talking about physical condition, but a fitness test, whether something fits. Oh, that's a really good metaphor there too. If I take the proverbial square peg and try to put it in the round hole, does it fit? So doing things your way and being in the kingdom, does that fit? You see? So that's another part of this. If you put your hand to the plow and you still want to do things your way, you still want to do things some other thing other than his way, you don't fit in the kingdom. Not only are you not fit or qualified, but you are not a fit for the kingdom. You're not a match. There's no match there, like the square fitting into the circle. It doesn't match. Of course, Christianity would like to tell you, I'm guessing, that because the law has been done away with, the circle's big enough to handle any size square. No. Okay, it's got to be a perfect fit, an unblemished fit. Because, you know, if you've ever tried to put any fittings together that have little bumps on it or little imperfections on it, it may not slide in. It needs to be perfect to fit, or it won't work. Yeshua provides that condition to those that are his people who are committed to the covenant, who repent and make teshuvah, and allow his covering to make the fit perfect. Did that make sense? Do I need to say it again? I don't know if I can. I just made it up. Let's try that again. It's Yeshua, his perfect, that gets applied to us. His incorruptible that gets applied to us through what? A process called covenant, repentance, and teshuvah, returning back to the true, getting back on course, that makes us a good and perfect fit. Without that, we won't fit. It's like a key going in a lock. If it's the wrong key, it doesn't work. Anybody try to use a key in a lock that's the wrong key? Doesn't work. It's got to be a perfect fit. He helps us to be there. But what do we have to do? We have to put our hand to the plow and not look back. We have a work. By the way, does that sound like work to you? Yeah, it is, isn't it? It's an active thing. You have to put your hand to the plow. That's active. And you got to resist turning your head around, which is the harder part, probably. We're so easily distracted. We're so easily tempted through our former lusts. How many verses we know about talking about that we are supposed to come out of our former lusts? Ah, but we got to put our hand to that plow. I don't know. I've not actually ever plowed, but I've seen some of it. It doesn't look easy. I'm not talking about driving a plow. I mean, like the old-fashioned getting behind the ox with the plow and keeping that thing in the straight line groove and pushing it down the whole thing. I don't picture that as being effortless and simple. That's work. But for some of us, it's the looking back part's going to be even harder. Don't look back. Don't look back. All right. Let's go to John chapter 3. But can we see here in Luke, as we're turning to John 3, that now he explained what was going on when he rebuked him and said, you know, I didn't come to destroy but to save, and now he's explaining what saving looks like. It's a whole lot more commitment than people would think of that. John chapter 3, because that verse where it says, I didn't come to destroy but save, leads us to verse 62 that said, putting the hand to the plow, not looking back. I came here to encourage you to do that. That's what will ultimately save you. If you're putting your hand to the plow, doing everything to the best of your strength and ability with what you understand and know, I believe you should feel absolutely 1,000% confident that you're in. Because somebody has said to me years ago, this is the most depressing teaching I've ever heard. The fact that we can't know if we're in, of course you can know. If you are honest with yourself, how many of you ever took a test in school, got a lousier grade than you were hoping for, got all upset about it, but if you're honest, you got exactly what you knew you were going to get? You know how much you studied. You know how much you knew the subject. So if you were honest with yourself, why would you get upset? People used to look at me like, well, I wasn't nervous whenever I took a test. I said, because I know exactly what I'm going to get. They're like, you do? I said, so do you. You just don't want to accept it. You know whether or not you know the subject. You're going to be right within 3 or 4 or 5 points of your score, guaranteed, if you're honest. Can we all agree to that? But all these people get all shocked when they got a failing grade. I was like, I don't know, did you study? No. Did you know the subject? No. What grade did you think you were going to get?
I thought I would get an A.
I don't know why that. Well, that's what we have going on here. Okay, you should know. I believe Deuteronomy 8:2. If you are showing the Deuteronomy 8:2 test, that you are demonstrating that it's your heart, in your heart, it's the desire of your heart to keep his commandments and be submissive to the covenant of Exodus 19, you're in. Oh, but I'm so imperfect at it. Yeah, you are. But you want to be perfect. And you try to be perfect. And when you mess up, you repent and do teshuvah, and you get back on the path. If all that is true, I believe you're going to be fine. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep going, enduring to the end. You know, we have that teaching. That was an incredibly powerful teaching. Go back and listen to Endure and Receive the Crown of Life. Explains the whole thing. Let's go to John chapter 3. In verse 16. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only brought forth son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but possess everlasting life. Possess everlasting life. Now I want to read a lot more here, a couple more verses, but let's just deal with this for a second. He gave his only brought forth son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but possess everlasting life. By the way, the him could be referring to Elohim or the son. We got to be careful with that, or both. But look, what does it say here? If they believe in him, they could possess everlasting life. So what does possess mean? Hold your place here. We're coming back. Go to Luke chapter 8. We're going to read one verse. Luke 8:18. I want to give you a context of what possess means. Luke 8:18. It says, therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever possesses, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not possess, even what he thinks he possesses, shall be taken from him. So don't think possess means that you own it forever. Because there's what people read, John 3:16, I believe in him, so guess what? I possess everlasting life. It's conditional on your believing in him. You know, those who say they know him and keep not his commandments are liars, 1 John. You know, what does belief look like? We're going to eventually get to James chapter 2 and talk about that. Remember, there's a relationship here between salvation and belief or faith and works. So he says here, he loved the world so much, Elohim loved the world, that he gave his only brought forth son, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish. Oh, by the way, what happens when you die? Perish. There it is right there in John 3:16. What does perish mean? Tortured forever in hell, burning and blah, blah, blah. No, it doesn't. Perish means gone. Perish. Okay? He says, so that they should not perish, but possess everlasting life. He's not saying they're going to have everlasting life tortured or in joy. Everlasting life is the reward. It's not also part of the curse. Okay? It's not a punishment. Perishing is the punishment. By the way, why would he have to give his brought forth son so that we don't perish? Because he says Yeshua was born to save his people from their sin. What is the penalty of sin? Perishing. Death. So he's saving them from that. So you can see the connection between all these verses. Verse 17. For Elohim did not, we're back in John chapter 3. Okay? Because hopefully you now understand possessed doesn't mean now you own it permanently. Because you saw in Luke 8, if whatever you possess, you're not doing anything with it, he's going to take that away from you. You had it, you owned it, it was yours, and then now it's not there anymore. Be careful. It's that once saved, always saved mentality. Verse 17, for Elohim did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him, key word here, might be saved. Not would be, but might. So this process of 16 and 17 was so that the world would have the ability, the opportunity, the possibility of being saved. And what do they need to do to be saved? Believe in him, whatever that means. So we're going to start figuring out what that means in a little bit here. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. So there's judgment that's going to be happen based on belief. What generally gets judged? Things that we do, right? Actions get judged. Okay, is Yeshua the thought police? So it's not thoughts. It's not the emotion police. It's not emotions. It's what manifests out of those things, which is the actions. Your actions will be judged. Do we not read many, many verses, and we're going to read more about them again in further parts here, that you are judged according to your what? Works. Okay? So we know there's verse after verse that says that you will be judged according to your works. We're going to do more about that next week or the week after, or I guess in a couple weeks. So he who believes in him, his works are such that he's not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the authority of the only brought forth Son of Elohim. Not just the name. Remember, we're not believing in magic incantations of what the name might be. But it's the authority. He has not believed that that name actually has power and authority. You know, if you did the Torah portions the last 2 weeks, as we went through Leviticus 16 through about 24, most of those chapters had a lot of these big, giant exclamation points because I am Yahweh. Because I said so. In other words, because it's my authority to do what I just said or to implement what I just said. I have the authority to tell you, do this and don't do that. It's like when a parent says, because I'm your mother, because I'm your father. You just do it. Because I said so. And some of you hated hearing that and then catch yourself doing it to your own children. Because now you understand why you have to do that. Sometimes you can't be bothered explaining everything to a child. You have to say, you and I have a relationship such that if I say it, you have faith and belief and trust in my authority to keep you safe, bless you, and transform you into a successful human being becoming Yeshua-like. That relationship has you saying, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, not,
I don't understand. Why do I have to do that? I don't understand why I can't do this, blah, blah, blah.
We all sound like that still, and we're grown up. Theoretically, at least chronologically, you have ages to show you should be grown up, but why are we really? So here he's saying, look, he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in what? The name? Some judge because he doesn't believe in his name? No, because you didn't trust his authority to tell you what to do and not do. So your works demonstrated that you didn't believe what he said. What does he say? If you do what I say, I'll accept you as my people. You'll flow with blessings upon blessings upon blessings. You'll be safe. You'll be changed from what you are into what I am. You know, if you don't believe that authority, then you're going to do different actions, and that's going to have you be judged. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the authority of the only brought forth Son of Elohim. And this is the judgment that the light, listen, this is the proof of what we're being judged on. That the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light for their what? Their works were wicked. So does that not prove everything I just said, starting in verse 16, getting down to here? It's about what we do. He says, if you believe in him, you're not judged. Why? Because you love the light and your works won't be wicked. Those who are judged already love the darkness and not the light, and the works were wicked. Now, bear in mind, we're still talking about his people here, not everybody. Why? Because it's only about people that know the difference between what is darkness and what is light. If you don't know the difference, we're not talking about you at this point. He has to do what? Reveal that to you. He has to reveal to you what is light and what is darkness, what is right, what is wrong, what is truth and what is lie, what is false. He has to open your eyes. He's got to open your ears. He's got to open your heart. So this is very important in verse 19 here. This is the judgment. What judgment? The judgment on those who have not believed in his authority, that they love darkness and therefore their works were wicked. What's wicked? Against Torah. Okay, so there were wicked works. Verse 20, for everyone who is practicing evil hates the light. Okay, practicing. What does practicing mean? Doing. Okay, it means this is something that they do on a regular basis. Okay, so they're practicing or doing evil. Okay, this is very important that we always remind ourselves that evil is not limited to murder, rape, child, you know, molestations, like overtly obvious things. Those are all absolutely evil. But scripturally, it's anything that goes against what the Creator intended it to be. You do anything against how he intended it, that's evil. You use something against what it was meant to be used for. You do something that he never meant you to do. These things are evil. Breaking Torah is evil. So he says here that everyone who is practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, we've taught this through Paul's writings. We've taught this in other places. Torah is not the problem. It exposes the problem. It's the light that shines on the problem, which is the evil works. Oh, but you know, they want to tell us that the law is the problem. He says, everyone who is practicing lawlessness, Torahlessness, hates the Torah and does not come to the Torah lest his works should be exposed as being Torahless. So you can't come under Torah if you know you don't want to be in that light, because after you do, you have to admit that what you're doing is wrong. That's a problem. By the way, that's also a driver behind some of the big once saved, always saved guys, one in particular who I know fairly well, because I know that he breaks the Sabbath on a regular basis, breaks the feasts on a regular basis. He needs to be once saved, always saved, because he has no intention of coming under the light, because the light will expose that darkness. And then he attacks me for teaching the truth, because it's a threat to that delusion bubble. The delusion bubble that says, I can do whatever and still I'm okay. Please, somebody show me that verse where Yahweh says, I want a covenant with you, give you eternal life, and you can interpret that any way you want. It's still going to be okay. I don't see that verse anywhere, because it's not there. Listen, continuing here. Okay, so verse 20 tells us that they don't want to come to the light because it will expose what they're doing. Verse 21, but the one doing the truth. Now notice this interesting how words will be brought in. He was talking about light. He was talking about evil and good things that way. Now he brings the word truth in there, and he's going to connect that to the light. So we also know that in John later on, this is John 3, we're going to see in John 14, Yeshua says, I am the truth. We know the Torah is truth. We talked about this last week, I think. All right, so we understand this whole truth thing. He says, but the one doing the truth. The truth is something you do, not something you think about, although you have to think about it before you do it, but it's not something you just believe in and validate verbally or pledging to. It's something you actually do. And it's going to connect it in this whole section of, remember, this is all beginning with, and Elohim so loved the world that he gave Yeshua so that we can be saved and not perish, but possess everlasting life. Now, notice that this is now linking it directly to what? Light, truth, and works. Oh, but they don't go that far, do they? They stop at verse 16. Look at verse 21. But the one doing the truth comes to the light. Anybody listen to the teaching, Yeshua, the light of the world? Who's the light, Yeshua? John chapter 1. Let's go there quick. I want to just read this here. It says in verse 7, this one came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. This is John talking about himself. He was not the light, but that he might be a witness of that light. He was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. He's talking about the word that is made flesh in verse 14. Yeshua is the light that enlightens all men. Go back to chapter 3. But the one doing the truth comes to the light, comes to Yeshua, comes to the word, comes to the Torah, so that his works are clearly seen that they have been wrought in Elohim. That they've been done as inspired through Elohim. Do you not see the connection then between, this is right here, the section right here, you could teach the whole teaching. He says, he doesn't want us to perish, but possess everlasting life, so that we may be saved. Okay, Elohim did not send his world, son into the world to judge, but that the world through him might be saved. However, he explains how judgment works and what the judgment is about. It's about our efforts, our actions, our works. And how light and darkness play into this. It's all right here. I don't know how you get once saved, always saved out of this. It's all about having our works clearly seen by doing what? Doing truth and coming to the light. Exiting the darkness. Not doing things in the futility of our own minds. Going in our own direction. Going in our own way. This is where we get into so much problems. So much problems. Let's go to John 10. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is something I was going to start way further down, but we're going to start in verse 1 because I think we have to. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter through the door into the sheepfold but climbs up by another way, that one is a thief and a robber. But he who enters through the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorkeeper opens for him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And they shall by no means follow a stranger, but shall flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Yeshua used this figure of speech, but they did not know what he had been saying to them. Okay, so let's be clear. I said this the other day, and I don't know if it's going to get me in trouble here on this one, but I said this during the Torah study. He said here, therefore, they said to him, okay, you know, they looked at him and said they didn't know what he was talking about. What Yeshua says, what Scripture says, and please, don't think I'm just an obnoxious, cocky person who just, you know, thinks you're all a bunch of idiots. That's not true. But to understand that Scripture is not subject to personal interpretation, and you, all of us, are not qualified to understand it without help. Yeshua spoke, they didn't understand it without help. We need help. That's why he puts teachers in there. He gives us teachers because we can't end up in all the right places by ourselves. This is why all the teacherless have 57 different ways of doing everything. How can I get any other conclusion than that? You go out there and listen to all these teachers who are self-anointed, self-appointed, who don't have a teacher, and they're teaching you 16 different calendars, 5 different versions of the nature of the Godhead, and whatever different other nonsense they're teaching. We have confusion because people are doing their own interpreting without help. This happens to people that I get contacting us on a regular basis saying, well, I was doing this, this, and this, but then I read the Scripture, and the Scripture said this, so I started doing this. But you didn't understand the Scripture right. Oh, now a lot of you there going, oh, but Rabbi, you think you're so smart. And what about, who's your teacher? And why did blah, blah, blah? Listen, you have a responsibility to find a teacher. I don't have to prove to you I should be your teacher. You just listen and figure that all stuff out. But don't just listen to a teacher. You need to figure out, first of all, whether or not you're listening because you just want clarity on a point, or do you want a teacher? Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4 or 5 when it talks about the fivefold ministries? Ephesians 4, I believe. And it says that we are supposed to have these teachers until, all right? Prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, apostles, until we come to the unity of the belief and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the completeness of Messiah. That's Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 11. Please stop thinking you're qualified to figure this all out yourself. Oh, but I got the Ruach. So does all the other people who believe 57 different ways than you do. So either we have a very confused Ruach, or maybe we don't understand how this works correctly. We're going to redo after this, probably, the learn and teach the Torah. Because we need to reset that. Okay? Because there's absolutely no doubt in Scripture that you're not supposed to be able to just pick this up and figure it out for yourself. There's just absolutely no place does it say that. We're supposed to be guided. That's what Moses was doing, and then Moses had to share that with the 70, and then the 70 was doing that. Now watch how this plays out in John chapter 10. I'll prove my point right here. Verse 1, do not enter through the, excuse me, I say to you, he who doesn't enter through the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up by another way, that one is a thief and a robber. Now, when we're talking about shepherding here, we're talking about those who are leading and teaching and guiding, right? He says here, but he who enters through the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, the doorkeeper, not the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens for who? The shepherd. So that means the doorkeeper knows who's an anointed, appointed shepherd because he's discipled them and appointed them. The doorkeeper does the anointing and the appointing. Can we see that? So anybody else who's not anointed and appointed by the doorkeeper is a thief and a robber. Be careful who you're listening to. The doorkeeper opens for the shepherd who's anointed and appointed, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out his own sheep, he goes before them. He goes before them. He's leading. He's also there to take the first shot. Remember what I said. If you do what your shepherd tells you to do or your teacher tells you to do, and you've already vetted and identified them as anointed and appointed, they get the blame. You're following them. You get the blame, though, if you didn't do the vetting. Because you can't just follow somebody and say to Father at the judgment day, well, I followed him, so if he was wrong, but he knows whether or not you vetted that person. To what degree you made your part done. Or did you, he knows if you just sought out someone that was easy to follow and would tickle your ears and kind of want to do things your way. Be careful with that. He says, and they shall by no means follow a stranger, because they know his voice, but shall flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now again, the discipleship process is all in here. The gatekeeper, the doorkeeper, anoints and appoints the shepherd or trains them. The shepherd is now talking to the sheep, and the sheep recognize that this is coming down through the chain of discipleship. It's what's coming from the actual true shepherd. The spokesperson is just the physical shepherd that's an overseer. Play this through. Yeshua used this as a figure of speech, but they didn't understand. Verse 6. And so he says to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So what is Yeshua? The truth, the way, the light, the life, the Torah. I'm the door for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He's talking about other false teachers that came before him. He says, but I am the door. Whoever enters through me, he shall be saved. Okay, now we're talking about, hopefully that you're getting that picture again that I gave you years ago and have repeated over and over again about the path to the kingdom door. I don't have time for it, but I'll give it to you quick. All right, so you're on a path, a narrow path leads to the kingdom door. The doorkeeper is there. You have to enter through Yeshua. While you're on the path, you're covered by the blood. You're in covenant. If you get off the path, you're not covered and you're in trouble. That's why we have to repent, teshuvah, get back on the path. But when you get there, the door is locked because you and your works were only good enough to get you to the door. You still have to enter through him. It's in that submission and trust in him that got you to the door that then his righteousness gets applied to you when you get to go through. You must enter through the door. But you have to walk the truth to get to the door. You got to be plowing that plow and not looking back to get to the door. I am the door. Whoever enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to slaughter and to destroy. I have come that they might possess life and that they might possess it beyond measure. Again, possessing life. I come so they could possess it, but they got to hold on to it. Remember John, we talked about this in John 15. Every branch in me that doesn't stay in me is thrown in the fire. But if they stay, they get the everlasting life. We have to stay in him. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, so now this is another way of vetting your leader, your teacher. How much effort do they put into being available to you and putting your needs and putting themselves, you know, in terms of laying down their life for you? He says, the hireling, not being a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. Now the hireling flees because he's a hireling, is not concerned about the sheep. He said, but I'm the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me. What does Paul tell you? Imitate me as I imitate him. So you're not looking for anything in me more than looking for him. Do you see him in me? Do you hear him in my voice? Do you hear him in the teachings? Are you getting? If it's not him, then you shouldn't be listening to me at all. You can find tons of guys out there to listen to if you just want to hear men speak. You want to hear him speak, hopefully through somebody. Does that make sense? Look for that. If it's speaking to you because it's him speaking to you, whatever comes out of my mouth and out of this book that I'm reading, that's what you're looking for. He says, I'm the good shepherd, I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I have to bring them in as well. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So Yeshua is saying, look, all that confusion that's out there, all that scattering that's out there, I'm going to gather them. Oh, there's Ezekiel, two sticks again. We're going to be one flock. Bring them all scattered together. We're back to Ezekiel 37. We covered that already. He says, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Because of this, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to receive it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to receive it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now stop right there. All of you that keep struggling and struggling and struggling with the sacrificial system in Yeshua's death, what offering is there where the animal comes and lays himself down on the altar? He just shows up. Nobody died. Nobody bound him. Nobody took him and dragged him over there. Where's that offering? Okay, here is Yeshua saying, I am doing what? I'm laying down my life for others, for the flock. He says that the good shepherd is one that's willing to lay down his life for the sheep, so that his death can take the penalty for our death. That does not fit into any of the five offerings that you read about in Leviticus. There's not a single one of those that matches that. So let's not confuse the two. Yes, everything about his life you can see played out in different parts of the tabernacle service. I'm not diminishing that. But do not think that he was one of those offerings or sacrifices. Okay, we do not have human sacrifice. We don't have deity sacrifice. We don't have any kind of sacrifice like that. Animals get sacrificed. And very specific animals that are named and listed. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to receive it again. Now look at verse 19. Again, there came a division among the Yehudim because of these words. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad, and why do you listen to him? And others said, well, these are not the words of one possessed by a demon, because a demon is not able to open up the eyes of the blind. So there's all kinds of confusion among the ranks. Not any different than today. There's tons of confusion in the ranks. Terrible. Terrible. But you know what? It's going to be that way until what? Until the shepherd of the sheep shows up and brings us all back into one flock. Amen. And praise Yah, that's coming. But we're not there yet. But we're not there yet. But can we see this play out here when he talks about the idea of being saved? When he talks about being saved, he goes, I am that process. I am the door. I am the way this is all going to work out. Whoever enters through me shall be saved. So we're going to talk a lot more about what through me looks like. Okay, we're not going to get that out today. We're actually done for today. But that's where we're going to go next, is focus on what does it mean to come through him? I'm sure you know, no surprise to you, I'm going to make a case for through him means through the truth, through the way, through the Torah, through the word, through the light. I don't think it's any stretch. I'm the door. Not only is the door, he's also the derech. He's also the path to the door. He's also the halakha, the walk that we do on the way to the door. He should be everything. Walk as he walked. Follow me, he says. We know that word in the Greek has the understanding of be in like manner as I am. Be like me. Do what I do. Think like I think. Act like I act. That's the whole point of transforming into the image of Yeshua, the Son. Hopefully this is starting to make more and more sense as we go through this. Hopefully we took some things that you've already studied a million times and brought some new light to it, some deeper clarity to it so that we can understand. But I think you're noticing, again, we're now on part six. We've read a lot of verses getting to part six. And I don't think there's any doubt that the message is consistently that what you do is going to make the difference as to whether or not the salvation made available to you turns into eternal life or turns into perishing. Because you possess something. But just because you possess it doesn't mean that you can't neglect it, discard it, sell it, whatever. Misplace it. How many of you have done that with things? I've done that a million times. Oh, where's my glasses? Where's my this? Where's my that? Right? It's yours. You possess it. And then you're like, how did I misplace it? How do you lose anything? Carelessness. Not paying good attention to what you're doing with it. By careless, I don't mean like foolish neglect. I mean, I take my glasses off, put them down for a second, but not really consciously thinking about it. Okay, run off and do something, totally forgetting that I took them off or where I was. As opposed to consciously taking them off and putting them down on the dresser or wherever I normally would keep them. And guess what? That's the first place I'm going to look. But if I just took them off without thinking and put them down for a second because I wanted to rub my eyes, somebody called me before I could put them back on, I walked off, I wasn't consciously thinking about this. You need to be conscious and aware of everything you're doing. Because what you're doing is going to affect the reward you get based on the salvation that was made available to you, which is going to be based on your belief and faith and works. It's really simple. It's just swimming upstream against 2,000 years of brainwashing the other way. But it really is not that tough. And for all those of you that are going to say that you didn't need a teacher, you tell me that you came to these conclusions without any help from a teacher. Or you tell me that you came to understand grace the way you do if you listen to the grace teaching without a teacher. And it's not because, again, I'm trying to promote me. I'm just saying it took a teacher to show you things you did not see, even though you read those verses thousands of times. Because that's the role. And by the way, if you are an anointed, appointed teacher, then he gives you those insights as you're teaching. Because he knows that's what you're supposed to be doing. But not everybody that teaches is anointed to teach or appointed to teach. That's your job to figure out who's who. Amen? All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Father, we come before you, and we are just so blessed to have your word and blessed to know how salvation really does work. And we're so appreciative that Yeshua made it available to us that we might possess life and that we might possess it beyond measure. We also appreciate that you've told us how to have that life, that you gave us the path, that you share the light with us so that we can then understand what is necessary to receive reward, so we could do what is well-pleasing in your sight. Father, we just want to take full advantage and not neglect and not take in a lackadaisical way the opportunity that you put before us. We don't want to take for granted what you've given us and what you've shown us and what you've shared with us. So we ask for you to continuously prod us and stir to memory these things so that every day and all day long we would have these as frontless between our eyes and bound on our hands and in our feet and all that we do and girding ourselves with it so that it might be that we can walk in the truth, walk in the light, and be able to enjoy the everlasting life that has been made available. Father, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, from the marrow of our beings, for showing and opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive this, so that now we can turn and walk in it. So, Father, we ask you to strengthen and encourage us on this journey. So, Father, thank you. All glory and honor to you. All blessing should be given to you. And, Father, we are overwhelmed with the blessing you've given us. And we come to you now in the name of the Good Shepherd, in the authority of the one true Shepherd who will gather the flock together into one flock. In Yeshua's name we come, and we praise and give you glory and honor. Amen. Amen.